sure many of you know that that hymn was often the hymn that would close a Billy Graham crusade. And I think some people have pulled back from singing that hymn because of that, but he would often have an altar call. And I remember in Toronto, Canada, I attended a Billy Graham crusade, and there was lots of people that walked forward, whether they actually were saved, God only knows, but he was a gospel preacher. He was a faithful gospel preacher. He passed away this past year. Ephesians chapter 5, that's the text we've been going to for some time as we've been dealing with the subject of marriage and the relationships between a husband and a wife. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me pick up the reading at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then you have purpose clauses here as to why he died for his church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we are here again because of your grace and mercy. You are a God who sent your Son, who is the God of grace himself. We thank you for the grace you shower upon us. And we are always in need of that grace every day, forgiving grace. We need strengthening grace. We need enlightening grace. And we need grace now as we seek to understand your word. And help us, Lord. We will never know your word perfectly. We are always growing. We are always learning. We always have to fight against prejudices and biases and blind spots that affect all of us. Help us to see things more clearly. Show us, Lord, you are the God who can open blind eyes, open our eyes to see the wondrous things contained in your word. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Every Christian wants to live a godly life. That's true of singles. And some time ago, we had a focus upon singles and tried to set before them some principles and guidelines from the Word of God that should shape their thinking and their lives as they seek to be godly singles. And that's also true of husbands and wives. Every true husband, every Christian husband and wife wants to be a godly person. And how can we be a godly wife or a godly husband? Well, we have to go to our Bibles and hear what God has to say. And how does God want our marriages to be shaped? And the starting point for understanding what our marriages are to be like and what a husband and a wife is to be like is you start where the Bible starts. The Bible starts with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's the beginning of things with respect to our own existence, but also marriage. And there's some wonderful things that we can glean from Genesis chapter 2 with respect to marriage. Let me just mention a few of them. We've already gone over them, but putting them before you in a different sort of way. Someone has suggested these seven things that we find in the story of creation. Number one is that God designed marriage. That's principle number one, or the first foundational truth. Number two is that God made marriage and designed it for companionship. Man, it's not good for man to be alone. God also designed marriage for mutual help. We need one another. The wife helps the husband. She's been called the helper by assisting him, supporting him. And the husband helps his wife by leading her and guiding her and serving her. We learn from that first story of creation that marriage is designed to be the primary, not the exclusive, but primary human relationship. You leave and you cleave to one person. It's an exclusive relationship. Fourth, marriage is designed to be permanent. You cleave, the Hebrew word could be translated glued together, cemented together. You're cemented by God. He joins us together. There's a supernatural cleaving, you could say, by God Himself. He joins us together. Marriage is also designed to be the most intimate relationship. The two shall become one. And the last thing you could say from that first story of creation, what God designed marriage to be, marriage is designed to be a source of great joy and happiness. They were naked and unashamed. That story, that first story, helps us understand what marriage should be. But that's just one foundational truth. As we move along in our Bibles, you come to Genesis chapter 3, and that also shapes our understanding of marriage. As good and as wonderful as marriage can be and should be, we all experience struggles and difficulties, and that's because of sin. You marry a sinner. And so that, again, helps us to understand what marriage, what it can be, or why it will not always be what we want it to be. And then thirdly, creation, fall, and then redemption. Our marriages are shaped by the gospel. Marriage is a showcase for Jesus Christ and His church. Marriage is a showcase for Jesus Christ and His church. If you don't understand that, you don't understand a Christian marriage. Ephesians 5, arguably the most important text on the subject of marriage. And notice, when talking about marriage, the Apostle Paul can't stop talking about Christ and the church. Addressing both husbands and wives, he puts the emphasis upon Christ and His church. Verse 23, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church. That's what makes marriage so magnificent. It's about something bigger than you and me. It's about Christ and His church. Dr. Piper says, those of us who are married need to ponder again and again how mysterious and wonderful it is that we are granted by God the privilege to image four stupendous divine realities infinitely bigger and greater than ourselves. And to have that kind of marriage, again, you have to be a Christian. That's what Paul has already argued back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians. He's talking to Christians, Christian husbands and wives. But it also means you have to work. You have to exercise self-denying labor if you're going to have that kind of a marriage. Christianity is not a works religion in the sense that you're not saved works, but it is a work religion. You have to work. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You see? It's the balance. We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. And certainly those works should be evidenced in our marriage. And for a wife, what will she be as she is conscious of her responsibility to be a Christian wife? What kind of effort and labor will she give herself to? Well, he tells her in verse 22, wives, submit to your husband. That's the self-denying labor of submission. Husbands, what is their self-denying labor and work? Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And remember, we spent, what, three? I think I gave a pretty even balance. Three lessons to the ladies on submission, three lessons to men on love. So nobody can fault me on that one. Husbands are to love their wives. I'm going to emphasize that because we're going to deal with husbands again. Husbands are going to get an extra plus sermon. How do you like that, gentlemen? Love your wife graciously, selflessly, exclusively, purposely, tenderly or affectionately, and affirmatively. Now there's one more major foundational truth that husbands have to embrace and understand if they're going to be good Christian husbands. What is it? Well, here's how I stated it. A Christian husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, if he's going to be Christ-like in his loving of his wife, he will pick up and embrace the mantle of leadership. Okay, I saved the best for the last. The mantle of leadership. And here's how I want us to work through this matter of headship and authority that God has given to every Christian man, every Christian husband, really to every man, every husband. But here's how we want to approach the subject this morning. Number one, the dire need for a Christian husband's leadership. The dire need for husband's leadership. Number two, the clear warrant or rationale for a Christian husband leadership or role as a man in authority, then the major facets of a husband's leadership, and then fourthly, the requisite graces. What graces does he need to be that kind of leader? The requisite graces for a husband's leadership. So let's work our way through this section or through this perspective, foundational perspective, with regard to husbands, the dire need for male or a husband's leadership. The dire need for a husband's leadership. I remember, you may remember, I didn't watch too much of those TV shows with I Love Lucy, but that was a comedy, wasn't it? Lucia Ball, I think that was her name. And off camera, she was asked the question, what's wrong with the home today? And she answered and said, Papa is not there. Papa is not there. Men are running away. Men are shrinking from their God-given responsibilities. And it's just not Lucy who zeroed in on this crisis of a lack of male leadership. Psychologist Jane Dobson years ago said recovery of leadership of husbands in their home is America's greatest need. Dr. Piper echoes the same concern. Listen to what he says. If I were to put my finger, he says, on one devastating sin today, it would not be the so-called woman's movement, but the lack of spiritual leadership by a man at home and in the church. Satan, he says, has achieved an amazing tactical victory by spreading the notion, and I would add this word, spreading the lie, that the summons for male leadership is born of pride and fallenness, when in fact, he says, pride is precisely what prevents spiritual leadership. pride and self-pity, he says, fear and laziness and confusion are luring many men into self-protecting, self-exalting cocoons of silence. How do you get a husband or a father to do what he's supposed to do? Well, God has to change him. But you also have to educate him and instruct him as to what God expects and commands him to do and to be. And that's exactly what Paul does here in Ephesians 5. He states it rather in a rather blunt sort of way. Verse 23, look at the passage. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. He's using this to give rationale for a wife's submission to her husband. She's to submit unto her husband as unto the Lord. That's the first thing she has to know. She's ultimately submitting to the Lord Jesus, but she submits because her husband is the head. Now, there's few topics that receive as much condemnation today as to talk about a wife's submission or to talk about a husband's leadership. A lot of emotion, a lot of anger, and why do you think that is? Well, I'm sure there are many reasons, but I do believe the big reason is that throughout the world, a lot of injustices have been committed against women under the guise of male leadership and a wife's submission. Some of the most ill-treated and abused people on planet Earth are women. That's just a fact. Men have failed to rule in the way that God called them to rule, and it's created a backlash from women. And this country is expressed by radical feminism. Male leadership has been viewed as the problem, when in reality, the problem is sin. The problem is the curse. A wife's submission and a husband's leadership or rule are good things, not bad things. They were part of the created order. They were part of that perfect world. And sin takes the best of things, the best of God's gifts, and distorts them and perverts them in terrible ways. And what are some of the terrible ways in which male leadership, or lack of it, has been expressed? Well, I think you could argue in two different ways men have failed to be what they are called to be. Number one is the danger and evil of abdication. And the other is the danger and evil of exploitation. Abdication, abdicator husband. That's the husband who simply isn't there. Well, he's there, but he's really not there. He has abdicated his place as head. And there's the other extreme. That is where you have husbands who rule in the other extreme, exploitation. They take advantage of the wife or the woman's weakness or her femininity and her place of vulnerability. They rule harshly, boorishly. It's interesting when Paul is telling wives to submit to them, which you can understand might cause them to be quite afraid. He assures them that don't be afraid, ladies, because that husband is to condition his relationship with you with love. He's telling that wife, don't worry. If this husband loves you, he's going to take care of you. Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to protect and guarantee the safety of women. Male leadership, headship, is conditioned by gospel love. As Christ loved the church, that's what he emphasizes here more than anything else. Husbands, love your wives. And when a husband is not loving their wives, things get skewed. They become abdicators. That's what happened to Adam, I think. He abdicated his role in the Garden of Eden. He didn't step in and protect Eve. He was passive instead of assertive. But there's other danger as well. And so it shouldn't surprise us, brethren, when you see a generation of millennials who don't know anything about authority. Don't be surprised if there's a lack of honor and civility in a society where men have failed to be leaders. You're raised another generation who don't understand male leadership. If you don't learn it in the home, you'll never learn it. It starts with dad. It starts with a husband. He must be a Christ-like husband. The gospel is the answer. But that's the dire need for husband's leadership. We see that because of sin and perversion and distortion is so manifest today amongst men. But secondly, the clear warrant for a husband's leadership. The clear warrant for a husband's leadership. Almost all of the passages that deal with the husband and wife relationship in terms of marriage underscore in one way or another male authority or headship. Colossians 3, wives submit to their husbands. That implies male leadership or a husband's headship. 1 Peter 3, wives submit to your husbands. And then he goes on to give a flesh and blood example of a woman who embraced her role in the home, a woman by the name of Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord at least three different ways. Peter is mentioning male headship. 1 Timothy 3, and giving qualification for men who hold church office, he is to be husband of one wife, and he's to manage his own household well. He manages. He's in charge, ultimately. Ephesians 5. Look here again. Distinctive roles of husband and wives are clearly set forth, and no sooner does he call wives to submit to their husbands in verse 22, and he follows it up with his statement of male headship, verse 23. Husband is the head of his wife. A biblical portrait of marriage recognizes, sanctions male headship and authority. And the word that he focuses, the word that he wants us to understand here, the one word that he uses is found here again in verse 23. Look at it carefully. It's the Greek word kephale. Kephale. And it means what it means. You remember Humpty Dumpty? Remember what he once said? He said, words mean what I choose them to mean. Well, Humpty Dumpty was pretty bad off when he thought that way. Words mean what God wants them to mean. And God wants this word kephale to mean what it means. What does it mean? Well, you could check up and follow it through the whole Bible. You could even look at it out of the Bible in terms of classical Greek. And one man by the name of Wayne Grudem gives 2,000 citations. And he says every one of them, all 2,000 citations where this word kephale head is used, it always, always, always means rule and authority. Sometimes the word is used literally. It's used of the human head. Everybody sitting here has a head. If you didn't have your head, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be alive. You use your head. If you didn't have your head, you couldn't open your mouth. You couldn't eat food. If you didn't have your head, you couldn't see. You couldn't hear. You couldn't be alert to the dangers. You couldn't protect the rest of your body without your head. The head directs. The head guides the hands. The head guides the feet. That's what the word means, kephale, the literal physical head. That's what it can refer to. Also in the Bible, it's used metaphorically. It's used to speak of the head of state or the head of government. It's also used of leaders. For example, if you follow this word through the book of Judges, Judges chapter 11, verse 11, it's just one place where it's used. Here's what it says, Judges 11, verse 11. So Jephthah, that's one of the men that God appointed to be judge, went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head. They made him leader. That's what it means. It means leader. It means one who has authority over another. And the clincher to me is how the word is used right here in the book of Ephesians. If you go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul uses this same word, kephale. It's the first time he picks up this word. I think it's only Paul who uses this word kephale several times in a number of his epistles. But here he uses it for the first time in Ephesians chapter 1. And how does he use it? Well, he uses it to refer to Jesus Christ. Here he's speaking of the risen Christ, the ascended Christ. Verse 20, he tells us that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He has given rule over all things by God the Father. He's placed all things under his feet. And look what it says, verse 22, and appointed to be head. Kephale. Jesus is in the ultimate place of authority and rule as the head. As the head. Is Christ the head now? Of course he is. Of course he is. Was Christ commanded to be head? No, he's the head. He's the head. He's been appointed the head. Built into the word kephale is the idea of authority and rule. The Bible is very clear about that. Now it's interesting in Ephesians 5, notice again, he simply states it as a fact. He's not commanded to be the head. He is the head. Just like Christ is the head. He is the head. Husbands are not commanded. This is not an imperative. This is an indicative. You know the difference, right? Between an indicative and an imperative. An indicative states things as they are. He is the head. Now, he might be a lousy head. He might be a lazy head. He might be a stupid head. But he's still the head. Headship is inescapable. That's the point. You might not like the fact he's your head. He might not like the fact that he's head. But he's the head. He's the head. You can't run from headship any more than you can run from yourself. The dire need for a husband's headship, the clear warrant for a husband's headship. But thirdly, brethren, the major features or facets of a husband's headship. The major features or facets of a husband's headship. And this is, I was reworking this on Saturday, late Saturday, because I just wasn't comfortable with where I was going. So some of this is new stuff to me, to be honest with you. A little different. I wouldn't say new, but different perspective on this subject. So I got confirmation from my father-in-law just in case. I said, Dad, I'm going down a different road here. What do you think? He said, Gordon, I agree with you 100%. So I'm hiding behind him. Okay? The major features or facets of a husband's headship. What does headship involve? What are the major facets or features of headship? How should headship be expressed? Well, I think every man understands that some way or other what a head should be. It's built into their DNA. That's what a man is. Every man knows he's called to lead in some which way. He's called to take responsibility, just like every woman knows something of what it means to be a wife and a mother. She has what you call maternal instinct. And men have leadership or male instincts. That's why men love to be quarterbacks, even when they're not on the field. They love to sit in the armchair and tell everybody how to run the show. They want to be quarterbacks. Now, that's why when the Titanic sank, you had men not jumping into the life rafts, but telling their wives and telling women and children, get into the life rafts. They knew that was leadership. That was part of being a man. You protect. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. That's part of being a man. You have that DNA in your bloodstream. But what makes a Christian leader, a Christian husband, different from your typical leader? What makes him different from the CEO? Or from the President of the United States? He's had, all right. What makes him different from the coach on the basketball team? His leadership will be distinctly Christian. It will be distinctly, his leadership will be patterned after Christ. When you think of Christ, what do you think of Christ? He is the head of the church, but he loves the church. He takes care of the church. He protects the church. That's what a leader does. Christ is the best leader. You'll not find any better leader than Jesus, better than any general who ever marched an army, better than any pastor who ever pastored a church, better than any husband who ever sat in his home and ruled his home, better than any king who ruled a nation. Christ is the best, the finest of leaders. He's the only leader who never sinned. And husbands are called to lead like Christ. There's something of a paradox here, isn't there? The greatest leader was the greatest servant. But that's what most guys don't get. The greatest leader was the greatest servant. How does a Christian pattern his leadership after Christ? What are the responsibilities? Well, I would say this, that it involves a complex of activities and actions and graces. It involves a complex of activities, actions, and graces. And if you want to understand how it comes to expression in particular ways, what you often find when you read Christian books by good theologians and scholars, they take you in different directions. They all start off with Christ. They all say, be like Christ when it comes to leadership, but they don't all go in the same direction. That's where I was getting a little confused. I said, why is this guy taking me down this pathway, and this guy takes me down this pathway? Why don't they take me down the same pathway? Why does Sam Waldron take me down the pathway of a priest? And he argues quite convincingly, to be honest with you, that spiritual leadership, like Christ, will be priestly. That husbands will be like priests in their homes. That's emphasized in Ephesians 5, isn't it? We are to love like Christ loved the church. And he argues that logically it follows here in Ephesians 5, Christ's work is priestly. He died upon the cross. That was a sacrifice. That's what a priest did. And then he argues, even the language here of verse 26 also points to a priestly activity. He cleansed, washed. That's what priests would do. So Paul is thinking here of Christ the priest. Christ the priest, a man, is to imitate the priestly behavior of Christ. He is to be a priest in his home. And what is emphasized when men talk about being a priest in their home is they are to pray for their wives. The priest was an interceder. He went before God bringing the people of God, but you are to bring your wife and no doubt your children, if you have children, to God. That is priestly activity. But some tell you, you're not a priest in your home, you're a prophet in your home. Well, that's true too, right? A prophet instructs. You're not a big P prophet, you're a little P prophet, just like you're a little P priest. But you are a prophet in the sense that you are to instruct. Husbands are to give wives instruction from the Word of God. That seems to be hinted at here in Ephesians 5 as well. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, you are to love your wife by the Word of God, by teaching and instructing her with your Bible. That should have a central place in your home if you're married. That's being a leader, being a prophet. Mr. Whitfield argued, you are to be a prophet, priest, and a king. Now, king doesn't go over that well in America. You have problems with a king. So I notice that most American commentators don't want to talk about kings. I say, they got a problem. Kings were to rule. And even the dominion mandate of Genesis chapter 1, you could argue both wife and husband are given a kingly rule. So it's not just a man thing. And this priest is not just a man thing either. Women are to pray and obviously go to God on behalf of their husbands and their children. Women are to also instruct the children. They can even instruct their husbands. So they are prophets too. But you are to be a prophet, you are to be a priest, you are to be a king. You know what Dr. Piper says? You are to be lions and lambs. Wow, that's a different pathway. You are to be lion-like, you are to be lamb-like in your home. That talks more about the disposition of a leader, but he argues Christ is the Lion of Judah, Revelation 5:5. He is the Lamb of God, Revelation 5:6. And you are to be strong, you are to be tender. That's part of leadership. Another book takes me down another pathway. The pathway of a shepherd. If I had just one graphic picture to use from my Bible to underscore what a husband should be in a home, I would say shepherd's the one. Shepherd captures more of the features or facets of what a husband should be in his home. Jesus is the good shepherd. You're to pattern your leadership after Jesus, the good shepherd. Jesus says, I know the sheep. Doesn't Peter tell husbands? You are to dwell with your wife according to understanding. You are to know them. That word that he uses in Peter has the idea of intimacy and perception and insight. Doesn't just mean you know about them, but you know them. You know their weaknesses. You know their fears. You know what makes them cry. You know what makes them laugh. A good shepherd knows the sheep. A good shepherd protects the sheep. Isn't that what David tells King Saul? And he goes in his presence. I'm a sheep man. I'm a sheep boy, but here's what I've done. I've taken on bears. I've taken on lions. He protects the sheep. Read Psalm 23. The Lord will comfort me with His staff and His rod. He protects me. A shepherd knows. A shepherd protects. A shepherd provides. He leads me into green pastures. A shepherd guides. He leads me into pathways of righteousness. You see, the shepherd captures, I think, many of the major features of what a husband should be as a leader. But you could take any one of those pictures and say that's what a husband should be: a prophet, a priest, a king, a lion, a lamb, a shepherd. And something else, a servant. Jesus emphasizes that, doesn't he? When his disciples were arguing amongst themselves, who's going to be the greatest? They were thinking, I want to be like Herod, I want to be like Caesar. And Jesus said, you guys got it all wrong. If you're going to be a leader, you got to serve. You got to serve. The Son of Man came into this world to serve. That's what makes a good leader. But those are the pictures of leadership. Maybe there's a lot more that we can say about Christ. That there's a beautiful mosaic. It's a beautiful tapestry. And those are some of the threads that make a Christ-like leader. That's what a Christian husband should look like. Not like those in Washington. They have aspects of leadership that might be attractive. They can bark out orders and they can promote themselves. Not like the CEO who simply wants to make a buck and a dollar. That's what drives him. That's his biggest strategy. And so he runs roughshod over everybody else. That's not the kind of leader. You're to imitate Christ. You're to be like Jesus Christ. He wants every husband to take his cue from him. Jesus the priest, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the king, Jesus the lion, Jesus the shepherd, Jesus the lamb, Jesus the servant. Pastor Martin said to me, Gord, the danger when it comes to reading our Bibles, he says, we often take hold of a principle called reductionism. We want to simplify everything and bring it into one simple category. Well, you can't do this with leadership. There's so many facets of leadership expressed in all of those wonderful pictures found in your Bible. Well, ladies, women, wives, that sounds like a leader you can trust. That sounds like a man you don't have to be afraid of. You don't have to run from. That sounds like a man you could submit to, right? You see, submission would be a whole lot easier, men, if you were what you're supposed to be. That's the kind of leader you can respect. That makes home a safe place. That's what women want more than men typically want. Women want to feel safe. That's part of their femininity. They need protection. And God given husbands to protect them. Women want to feel safe. And if you have a husband who's like Christ, you will feel safe. That's the kind of husbands men are to be. That is an exemplary husband. And if you're sitting here as a single person, that's the kind of husband you should be praying for. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you should pray, God, make me a Christian, because I don't want to just get married to anybody. I want to marry a Christian. And if you have a husband like that, I think some of you ladies do. Many of you do. They're not perfect men. Only one perfect husband. But they do seek to love you and take care of you and protect you and provide for you. And if you have a husband like that, just like I said to you ladies, or to men, you have a wife who submits to you joyfully and cheerfully and pretty consistently, you should thank God for her. Well, you should thank God for a husband who loves you and cares for you like that. And then I could simply say to husbands here, we need to examine our lives and our hearts and our husbandry. Right? Are you leading? Are you protecting? Are you providing? Do you make good use of your Bible in your home? You lead by the Word. You lead by the Spirit. And to be that kind of husband, you need more than your Bible. You're going to need lots of grace. That's the last point, by the way. Very, very briefly, the requisite graces. What graces do we need? Well, you could say we need all of the graces that we have, yes. But I would say there are four major graces that you need to be this kind of a husband. The one that Paul emphasizes here in Ephesians 5 is the grace of love. You really can't be that kind of leader unless you love your wife like Christ loved the church. A good Christian leader will be a man who loves his wife like Christ loved the church. You need love. The 1 Corinthians 13 love. You need humility, don't you? Because you've got to be a servant. You need courage. That's the lion. What does a lion do? A lion sometimes has to roar, not at his wife, but you have to roar sometimes because there's another lion who's always on the prowl. He's called the devil. Sometimes you have to roar because the devil is seeking to bring dissension and division into your home. You also need the grace of wisdom. See, here's what someone told me years ago, a pastor. He told me not to do it necessarily, but he told me by his own example. He said, I read a chapter in Proverbs every day. Pretty easy, 31 chapters. Just take one for every day. He said, I read a chapter of Proverbs every day. And I thought to myself, why do you read Proverbs every day? Well, think about what Proverbs is about. It's about a man's going to be wise. You want to be wise? And what's the manifestation of a fool? Just listen to him. A fool doesn't know how to talk. The big emphasis in Proverbs is on the use of the tongue. And isn't that where men, if you're given to be a man leader, a husband leader, you are to be a steward of words. You have to instruct. You have to teach. You have to be able to open your mouth and guide your wife. You are a steward of words, but it's often right there where we blow it. We blow it with our words. Words, according to Proverbs, are like swords, like daggers. They can wound. They can pierce. It's so easy to use our words and hurt and injure our wives. And you are to protect your wife from yourself. From yourself. From your own sin. Your anger. Your pride. You are called to protect her. Protect her. That's a shepherd, leader. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs to shape our leadership. And if you're sitting here, you can't really make sense of what I said, and you're thinking, what is this all about? Or maybe you look at yourself and say, I really don't want to be that kind of a leader. Never have been, don't want to be. Well, that just tells you, my friend, your problem. You've got a heart problem. And you need Christ. That's the only way it can ever be a husband like this. It's impossible without Christ. So you go to Him and you say, make me a new man. Make me a new husband. He can change you. He changed Saul of Tarsus, the very guy who wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. I mean, Paul was a pretty hard guy, killing Christians, throwing them into prisons. I mean, this guy was a mean hombre. But God changed him. God changed him. If He changed that guy, He can change anybody. Doesn't matter how long you've been in sin, how many times you indulge the particular sin, He can change you and make you a new creature in Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. And what He does, your wife will know it. You'll know this is a different man. May God make us more like Jesus Christ, more Christ-like as husbands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its clarity, for its sufficiency. We thank you for its rebukes, for its instruction. We pray that we would even today come under the word with a desire to be changed and molded and shaped by that word. Use it in our lives. Use it as a hammer and an anvil to bring us into greater likeness to your Son. Forgive us for all of the sins that have plagued us as husbands. Thank you that you are the great high priest who forgives and forgives and forgives. Wash us and cleanse us by your word and by your blood. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.